Let me pray, and then we'll turn our attention to Haggai 1. Our Father, all good gifts come from above. And so we pray in your kindness you would give us a good gift now of your Spirit, in order that through him we might see your Son, that we might know more of his grace, more of the faith and hope to which we're called. And fill us, we pray, with more zeal in the building of your kingdom, wherever our callings take us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to suggest to you this morning that one of the seven deadly sins has gone missing. One of the seven deadly sins has gone missing, and Haggai has found it. Now, I realize the seven deadly sins are probably not quite where you might expect a kind of Reformed Presbyterian pastor to begin. I realize they're not a strictly biblical concept, and yet there's much wisdom in them. There's much wisdom in them. Pretty early on in the church's history, in the 4th century, there was a man called Evagrius. And it was he who first came up with a list. He had eight, in fact. And one of them, one of Evagrius's list, has more or less disappeared from our kind of Christian vocab in a way that the others, lust and gluttony and pride, have survived. Evagrius noticed, particularly when he walked among the desert fathers, those strange characters who went out into the desert, lived in cells, and devoted their lives to reading and meditating on scripture, to prayer. He noticed there was a particular demon that plagued them. It became known after a while as the noonday demon, because the middle of the day was a time when this demon particularly struck. The noonday demon, was known as Acadia. Acadia, or sometimes called Acedia. It literally means lack of care. Down the centuries, it turned into sloth. We now speak of sloth, but that's not how it began. Acedia struck these desert fathers when they were trying in the morning to wake up and turn straight away to prayer and meditation, and yet almost instantly beginning to get distracted. So Evagrius writes about them being able to think about more or less anything apart from the scriptures they've just read. They'd get to the end of a section and already the words had gone. They'd turn to pray and they could think about anything except what they were trying to pray about. And it's almost comical if you read him. He describes how they'd look out the window in the hope that someone might walk past their cell so they could have a chat. He describes them dreaming of where else they might be doing ministry. He talks about them longing, if only I could be doing a funeral. Anything would be more interesting than this. It's not that the monks were lazy. That's what sloth brings to mind, isn't it? It's not quite laziness as apathy. A kind of spiritual weariness. Spiritual weariness, apathy, acedia, acadia, can strike even the busiest of people. And that takes us, I think, to the world of Haggai 1. In this gathering, and particularly given our time constraints, I don't want to spend too much time this morning on the context and the cast, but just very briefly, so we're somewhere in the right zone. We're there, verse 1, in the second year of King Darius. It's actually 520 BC. So Haggai unusually dates his prophecies very specifically. That's the 29th of August, 520 BC. And God's people have returned from exile. Remember the great commission of the Old Testament at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, where in that great edict of return, the Jewish people are sent back to rebuild the temple. That's extraordinary language, actually. Very reminiscent of the end of Matthew's gospel. As the exiles return to Jerusalem, what are they told to do? Well, here's the words of King Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people may among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. See the echoes of the Great Commission? The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, said Jesus, centuries later. Because I have this authority, what is Cyrus sending the people to do? Go and build the temple. What does Jesus send his disciples to do? Go and build the church. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go and build the temple of the Holy Spirit. And even the promise, or at least the blessing, may the Lord their God be with him, it turns into a promise with the Lord Jesus, and I will be with you to the end of the age. Those words should have been ringing in the ears of the exiles as they returned home. But actually, as the book of Haggai begins, we're maybe 16 or so years later. And although they've laid the foundations, they've quit the job. They've quit the job. And so we get the charge in verses 2 through 4. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Not yet, they say. The Lord's house is the temple, obviously. We're not ready yet to put our hands to the plough and build his house. What have they been doing? Verse 3, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Years or so of not laziness, but apathy. They have been busy, haven't they, the people of Haggai's day? They've been busy building. They've been working hard. They've been, in many ways, a success. They're living in paneled houses. Almost every time that word comes elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's used to describe the temple, the building that Solomon constructed. It's almost as if they built their own temples and poured heart, soul, sweat into that, but neglected the one temple that God called them to build. Lazy? No. Apathetic? At least to the things of God, yes. Underneath, Haggai diagnoses their problem. Verse 7 and 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Kind of reverse engineer that verse a little bit. What's it telling us? I mean, there's a command, go get the timber, get building again, that's obvious. But why haven't they been building? Well, because they haven't been concerned, verse 8, with the glory of God and the pleasure of God. That the whole point of building the temple was it was meant to bring pleasure to God and honor or glory to him. These things clearly haven't been high up the priority list of God's people. Not lazy, but apathetic, spiritually, listless. There are a few ways to ruin your garden, aren't there? I'm no gardener. And I think I've probably done both ways of ruining the garden. As a kid, I remember playing football with my sort of buddies over the road, constantly getting told off by the neighbour for kicking a football into the daffodils. You can ruin a garden by trampling all over the flowers. And actually, as an adult, I don't do that. I've not trashed my own garden by running outside when my wife's not looking and kind of shredding the roses and skipping through the tulips. The way I ruin my garden nowadays is just by ignoring it, letting the weeds grow, not mowing the lawn, leaving it be. And it's that problem that has infected Haggai's contemporaries. They're not anti-God. Haggai is not a prophet like Jeremiah, who has to rail against idolatry. He's not like Hosea, who has to call out sexual immorality. Haggai's not like Amos, who has to put his finger on kind of social injustice in the nations around and even in God's own people. Rather, Haggai looks at God's people and just sees a kind of, meh, who cares? I've got things to do. It's not high-handed rebellion, is it? Verse 2, it's not, we will not rebuild the Lord's house, but not yet. Not yet. One of the very few talks I can remember as a teenager, through those little Christian Union meetings, was one part of one talk I can remember. A little illustration, obviously apocryphal, of three junior demons at Tempter's College, kind of screw tape situation. And the senior devil says, right, you're each going out from here soon, you're graduating. What are your plans? So the first devil puts his hand up, the little junior demon puts his hand up and says, well, I'm going to go and tell my patient that there is no God. And the instructor says, useless, useless. Deep down, everyone knows there's a God. Fail. The second one says, well, I'm going to tell my patient that there is no hope. And the instructor says, well, it's better, but still not great. The third devil puts his hand up and says, I'm going to say there's no hurry. Brilliant, says the senior devil, top of the class. But there's no hurry, there's no urgency. Not yet, not now. They're busy, but building the wrong thing. you've got children or maybe just a grown-up child and you're into Lego. My kids are obsessed with Lego. There's all the Lego Masters in there, the TV show. You've seen it. It's a bit like Bake Off, but with Lego. So at the beginning of every program, a challenge to say you've got to build maybe an underwater scene or a space station, whatever it may be. And over the course of the next ridiculous number of hours, 10, 12 hours, whatever they get, the different contestants construct these models. How do you fail at Lego Masters? You can fail just by building a rubbish model. But you could also fail by building a brilliant model of the wrong thing. If the judge has asked for a Western scape and you build a seaside scene, however brilliant it is, you wasted your time and you will fall short. Of course, people in Haggai have built busily, but they're apathetic to the things of God. We're going to minister very likely to busy people. What are the two most common answers? Whenever you ask people, how are you doing? Two answers come back so quickly. Either tired or I'm busy. Almost always, isn't it? I'm tired or I'm busy. And in some way, that's just kind of English, British social discourse. That's fine, you know. You don't have to pick it all up. But we will minister to busy people. We will be busy people. Part of our challenge is to encourage people to be busy about the right things. And not to neglect a concern, or rather not to suppress, not to lose that underlying motivation for the honour of God and the pleasure of God as his church is built. I think the strange thing is that even ministry can do that to us. Even ministry can do that to us. We can become incredibly busy. We can be very hardworking at building ministries and yet have lost that underlying desire to see God honoured and to bring him pleasure. There are many critiques of modern ministry, aren't there? And sometimes it feels like anyone who feels like it can kind of put their boot into ministers with soft targets, you can't strike back. But think of how the pastor's study has become an office. Think of how much easier you find it to answer emails than to pray. Even ministry, building a slick ministry, putting together a good CV, keeping the whole show on the road, can slowly dull our appetite for seeing God honoured and seeing God glorified. There can be activity and busyness, yet without the Lord. Spiritual apathy, lack of zeal, infects pastors and youth workers and missionaries as much as it does congregation members. One of the signs, very likely the Lord gives in his kindness, is a lack of fruit, a lack of watering. Now, clearly we're in the days of the old covenant, and so for them it's very literal. Verse 6. Give careful thought to your ways. Examine yourselves. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Read Fed exhaustively earlier, didn't we? Some of the laying out of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So the blessings are not coming in part because of Israel's unfaithfulness. Verse 10, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld the dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the produce, on people and livestock, on all the labor of your hands. I don't need me to tell you that they're under a different covenant era, that things don't work as literally with crops and grain and all the rest. But a kind of dryness, a lack of fruit, a lack of refreshment from heaven often comes on the back of this acedia, this spiritual apathy. And so, how does the Lord use Haggai to change them? How does he move them from A to Z, as it were, from apathy to zeal? If you know the story of Haggai, by the end of the book, they are building again. The project gets back on the road. It probably doesn't surprise you, this. And part of the reason for picking this passage this morning is I've been thinking about Haggai a little bit recently. I can't say it's totally fresh material, I'm afraid, prepared for Oakhill Chapel. But one of the things I noticed in trying to do a bit of work on Haggai is that, or at least I got the impression that people preach Haggai in one of three, or often three situations. ABC, or I started thinking there was ABC. Let me skip A straight to B. Building project. You've got a building project on, okay? And perhaps your congregation are wealthy and you really want to go for it. Okay, we need money. I've seen the hot tub on your back lawn. Yeah, I've seen the nice carpet. Give, 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 give. When I was a curate, my boss told me about his time actually as a curate. And he said the vicar had sat at the table in the PCC meeting and said, we need to refurbish the church. And a congregation member had said, well, we're putting new carpets down in our house. You can have the old ones. And the vicar said, you're putting new carpets down. Tell you what, you keep the old ones, we'll have the new ones. Punchy. Not recommended, by the way. Building projects. But you know, as well as I do, that Haggai does not call us directly to build physical buildings. That's the B, the C. Crusades. Evangelism crusades. It's getting closer to the truth, isn't it? We build the church as we do evangelism. We preach the gospel. Billy Graham's in town, and you want to whip everybody up. Put your hand to the till. Come on, serve. Put church higher up your priority list. It's getting closer. I'm sure we're not totally sure we're there. What about the A? I think sometimes ministers preach Haggai when they're just angry, just fed up with congregation. Come on, I've asked for volunteers for the youth work and we haven't got any. I've been preaching my guts out and nothing. Why are you never inviting people to Christianity Explored? Why is church half empty on a Sunday? And Haggai becomes a book, a useful tool for lashing the congregation. And of course, there is a call to repent in Haggai. We don't want to avoid that. But Haggai 1 is not just command, not just command. And Haggai 1 is not just a story of apathy, is it? Haggai 1 is as full of zeal as it is apathy. The apathy sits with God's people, but the zeal sits with the Lord. The zeal sits with the Lord. If you step back and say, what is it that God wants building? He wants the temple building. What is the temple? The temple, of course, is the meeting place between heaven and earth. It is a place where God and his people will meet. It is a place where he will be able to gather his people and they will be able to worship him. Who desires that temple most in Haggai 1? Not the people, but God. Heaven's desire to come to earth far exceeds earth's desire to ascend to heaven. And that's where we start seeing grace in Haggai, isn't it? God desires to come down and meet with this apathetic people. He could have said to them, look, I've called you back from exile. You've had this huge warning. I've got you freed. You started, and now yet again, you've turned your back on me, and so I'm going to leave you. But he doesn't. He calls them back again. Why? Because he wants to dwell with them. His desire for them far exceeds their desire for him. It's bizarre, isn't it? The one who has nothing to gain has all the zeal, and the ones who have everything to lose are full of apathy. But thank God it's that way around. God is full of zeal to come and meet with his people. We know how the story goes on. The temple is built, and it's no great shakes. And by the time the Lord Jesus comes, God's people is every bit as apathetic as ever they were in the days of Haggai. And yet, God's zeal remains, doesn't it? That the Father's zeal to meet with his people, his Father's zeal for heaven and earth to be reunited, is shown in his sending of his Son to earth. The Holy Spirit's zeal to fill a people is seen as he prepares a better temple, a true temple, prepares the body, the flesh of the Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary, in order that there might be a true holy dwelling place on earth for God. And God the Son, the Lord Jesus, zeal is shown, his passion for his people is shown as he descends from on high and tabernacles among us, dwells among us, as he assumes that flesh to himself. Haggai is a Christmas reading. It's not quite as out of place as it might be. Haggai points us to the great temple on earth, the Lord Jesus. Appropriately, Haggai's name means something like my feast. If you were to read through the rest of the book, there's all sorts of kind of interesting crossovers with the feasts of the Old Testament. Haggai speaks of Christmas. And of course, Christmas, as ever, leads to Easter. Even when the true temple comes, the holy temple of the Lord Jesus himself, what do? We're not just apathetic, but we destroy the temple. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed one temple. The Romans destroy another temple in 70 AD. But all humanity gathers together in 33 AD to destroy the real temple. It wasn't the nails and hammers of the Romans in 70 AD, but the nails and hammer of the centurion in 33 AD that tried to destroy the real temple. Or it's apathy, but hatred. And yet God's zeal to meet with his people continues. The Lord Jesus, knowing what will happen, perseveres, lays down his life. The temple is destroyed, but yet built up again. And built up again in order that it might become far greater, in order that the temple might be not simply his earthly physical body, but might be the temple that stretches to the ends of the earth, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church of all nations. And so the commands of Haggai 1 come to us not as simply go build the church, brute commands from heaven, nor just a kind of, hey, sit back, I've got this, but rather a promise of the Lord Jesus that I will build through you. Matthew 16 comes before Matthew 28, doesn't it? As an insult for you. Matthew 16 comes before Matthew 28. Matthew 28, we know, go make disciples of all nations. But Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Not go build it for me, I will build. Now he'll do it through his church. But it's always the Lord Jesus who is active in mission, in building, in any kind of strengthening of the great structure that is his church. God desires to be with his people. If you want to move yourself from apathy to zeal, if you want to spur your congregations and youth groups and families from apathy to zeal, then we need to see his zeal every bit as much as we need to hear his rebuke. Rebuke without the passion, without the love, is just going to strike fear. But when we see it in the context of his overwhelming desire to descend, to dwell with us, to call us to himself, well, we remember that this is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the one who needs nothing from us and can gain nothing from us. Then we know that all he's doing ultimately is giving. Yes, the glory is his. But that's not an actual gain for God, is it? He is the blessed God. He needs nothing from us, can gain nothing from us. Who can give to God? The glory, the praise, the honor is his, but the gain is all ours. And so however hard your temple building work is at the moment, ultimately, even the difficult tasks are for your good. They're part of his gift to you. And the reason he's called you to it is because he knows and he desires to spend eternity with you and with the people you serve in order that it might be a blessed temple stretching from east to west, from north to south, with every nation bowing before the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, I confess that very quickly we move from zeal to apathy, that it can't honestly be said of us that zeal for your house consumed us. Forgive us our sins, we pray. And we praise you that we're saved not by our zeal for you, but by yours for us. Stir our hearts this Christmas again, we pray, with the joy and wonder of seeing the Lord Jesus coming to tabernacle among us. And we pray that that love might drive us with joy to call others to join this great temple project and to motivate those who are already part of your kingdom to work with ever more zeal to see your temple built and the nations reached. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.